We're actually going to do something slightly different this week and have our Old Testament reading after the sermon. So I'm going to hand over to Jane Clark now, who's going to read from Mark chapter 8 for us.
The reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. The healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Peter's Confession of Christ. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus returned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if you've ever been asked to describe your perfect holiday, or your perfect meal, the fully personalized experience, with everything just as you like it. Well, how about being asked to describe your perfect Jesus? After all, there are plenty of versions of Jesus to choose from. Cool Jesus, who you might see on a t-shirt as a fashion statement. Plastic Jesus, who sits on the dashboard and acts as a lucky charm. Hippie Jesus, who is easygoing and mellow. Good example Jesus, who might be a bit pious and annoying, but is very much needed. Revolutionary Jesus, fearless and speaking truth to power. Well, as we come to the halfway point in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' true identity is really the crucial question. There have been 8 chapters full of clues. A question found on people's lips has been, "Who is this man?" And as you might expect at an opera or a play, just before the interval curtain comes down, there is a key moment to round off the first half. And this key moment is set up by the healing miracle in verses 22 to 26. The surprising and most noticeable thing about this miracle is that it has a halfway point itself. Had you noticed it in verse 24? Halfway through the blind man's encounter with Jesus, partial sight is given. Partial sight has really been the theme of chapters 1 to 8. The disciples have mostly had very blurry vision. They have been slow learners. But as we come to the high point of the first half, partial sight will be seen as Peter is finally able to blurt out a correct title for Jesus' identity. Comes as a response to a question. First of all, the question is phrased about what other people think Jesus' identity is. And then Jesus turns to the disciples themselves and asks, "Who do you say I am?" Peter blurts out, "You are the Messiah." This is partial sight. Jesus has found the right title on Peter's lips. It's a better answer than the crowd have come to, seen in verse 28. It's the title that Mark used in the very first verse of his gospel. And finally, after 8 chapters, it's found on Peter's lips. So this is a big moment. It is a climax to the first half of Mark's gospel. And from this point, no longer will identity be such a crucial focus for Mark. No, the focus will turn to Jesus' mission, what he's come to do. Peter has the right title, but as we'll see in the verses that follow, he has the wrong understanding. And we're going to call that my Christ. Partial sight is seeing my Christ. But what does this word Christ actually mean? It would be easy to mistake it for Jesus' surname. After all, that's how we tend to use it. Both the Hebrew word Messiah that we have here in verse 29 and the Greek word Christ mean the same thing. Anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests and kings were anointed for a special purpose. And in the centuries before Jesus arrives on the scene, there is great expectation that a Messiah, a Christ figure, would come. Come as a rescuer, come as God's promised king, someone to restore the fortunes of the Jews, to bring back honour to God's people. It seems that they imagined that this would include overthrowing Roman occupation. And yet as we move on from these verses into the second half of Mark's gospel, what Jesus begins to teach them about his mission as Christ is very different to what the Jews are hoping for. What Jesus describes here about his mission as Christ is unthinkable. That he would suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and be killed. Well, it's clear that Peter is keen to try and personalise his Messiah. He takes Jesus aside. And we don't know quite what he says, but presumably he tries to persuade Jesus that there might be another way for him to be the Messiah, another path he could take, another way of achieving what Messiahs do. Jesus, my Christ, looks like this. Well, Jesus' reply is surprisingly stern. Just look at the words that he uses. Verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan." Why such a strong reply? Isn't this just a case of gently managing Peter's expectations? Well, we've seen partial sight. Full sight means believing in God's Christ. Satan means deceiver. Jesus is clear that God's Christ must suffer and die. It's the only way to be God's Christ, God's anointed one, God's Messiah. And anyone who tries to divert Jesus from this path is doing Satan's work, a work of deception. Jesus draws out this contrast at the end of verse 33 between the concerns of God and human concerns. Following human concerns, we might try and personalize our Messiah. Have our Messiah be bringing us salvation in a particular kind of way, a way that still fits in with our aspirations and hopes and dreams and ambitions. Maybe we can fit our personal version of the Messiah in with all the other parts of our lives quite neatly. But Jesus makes it clear in the verse that follows that this is not possible, because his followers must take the same path that he takes. And that means denying themselves, just as Jesus will deny himself. Jesus shows us here that any sacrifice, up to and including being killed, is in view. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This isn't just a nice sounding metaphor. No, the original hearers would have instantly had their minds filled with images of criminals carrying their own cross to a crucifixion. This is radical. Jesus is saying, to follow me means being prepared to go this way too, just as I will. We might think that sounds a bit zealous for me. I'm not prepared to follow Jesus like that. I much prefer the neat, domesticated version of Jesus that fits in with the way I live my life already. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to learn from me, to follow me, must deny themselves. C.S. Lewis captures this well in this pithy phrase. Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Well, I think that's a good summary of what Jesus is saying here. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Even today, it is a very real situation that Christians who refuse to renounce their faith in Jesus are killed. In the 20th century, more Christians were killed for their faith than in the 19 centuries before that combined. Jesus is calling us to radical discipleship. And brothers and sisters in Christ around the world face that reality every day. Well, for us, living in a more comfortable and tolerant society, we still need to take this radical call of discipleship seriously. We need to look at these words and ask ourselves, what would it look like to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus? There are a few clues here. First of all, in verses 35 to 37, Jesus shows us that it means thinking differently about what we value in life. He's already drawn out the contrast between God's concerns and human concerns. God's concerns have in mind all of eternity. Human concerns, just the immediate, just the span of our short earthly lives. Jesus is calling us to see things in light of eternity, in light of the kingdom of heaven that he has come to preach and to invite people into. He wants us to value completely different things from the world around us. Now, this will play out in all sorts of ways in our lives. It might mean allocating more of our finances to things that build God's kingdom. It might mean caring more about what our neighbours think of Jesus than what they think of us. It might mean using our leisure time or our retirement in ways that are sacrificial, doing things that proclaim God's kingdom, God's good news. Let's be asking ourselves, in what ways have I tried to personalize Jesus to make him more acceptable to myself and to others around me? How do I need to come back to who he truly is and what he's truly calling me to, and to make sure that I am following God's Christ and not simply my Christ? Jesus gives an example of this in verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What are we going to value more in this life? Being thought well of by others, keeping our jobs, getting promoted? Or are we going to value being known as Jesus' followers, speaking of him, being seen to trust him above all other things? I can think back in times when I was ashamed of Jesus. And sometimes I deal with that shame by trying to tell people about my Christ, a version of Jesus which is acceptable to those in society around us, a domesticated version of Jesus. And as culture moves further and further away from Christian values, I have to chip away more and more about Jesus to present a version that's still acceptable. That's being ashamed of Jesus. If I'm not ashamed of Jesus, I will present them with God's Christ, the one who calls his followers to a radical life of discipleship, the true Christ, the one who is Lord and God. I'm going to pray a short prayer now, and then after that, Julia Freeman is going to read from Isaiah 53, which portrays what God's Christ, God's Messiah, came to do. And it will help us too to think about what we're called to as his followers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times when we try and personalize Jesus and make him more palatable to ourselves and our own priorities, and more palatable to others. Please help us to see him as he truly is, as your Christ, your anointed one, who came to do your work. And as we're humbled before him, please may be willing to deny ourselves, lay down our lives, and to follow him, because in the span of eternity we know it makes sense. Please give us this courage and this conviction, and may we never be ashamed to speak of him and to say that we belong to him. Amen.